Lynn Hiles Ministries presents Dr. Lynn Hiles, That You Might Have Life. And here's your host, Dr. Lynn Hiles.
Thank you for joining us again this week. If you are tuning again this week, I guess I didn't scare you off too bad last week. I'm sure that some of the things that we are sharing are stretching you. They stretch me. I'm willing to think outside the box. But when I look at things in the context of how they are written, it seems to be at least worth considering the possibilities. Once again, I am not dogmatic about the things I'm sharing out of this 20th chapter of Revelation because it's the most hotly debated of all of them. So if you listen to these and say, well, I just don't see any of that, then that's okay. You have the right to believe what you want to believe. I'm just sharing you what I think are possibilities, especially as it relates to eternal judgment. There are so many. What most people don't know is that there are many views of eternal judgment and what that looks like. There are people who believe in annihilation, which they believe that, you know, if you die lost, that's the end. You're just dead and that's it. You don't have eternal life. There are those who believe in eternal conscious torment, which believes that there's no remedy and that that you'll be suffering endless ages, 60 billion years, without remedy for sins that you've committed. It would almost seem to me like in that view, God would be a pretty vicious God, and the way a lot of them teach it is there's more people that the devil gets and ends up in the lake of fire than God gets. That would almost make it look like God is the winner. And then there is the universalist who believe everybody is already saved arbitrarily. I think that there's too many scriptures that talk about believing in faith for me to embrace that. But then there is ultimate reconciliation that kind of is, I think, the bridge between many of those who do believe in judgment, who do believe that you need to be born again, who do believe that if you die in faith, you go immediately in the presence of God, who do believe that evangelism is important, and who do believe is a definite benefit to dying in faith, not only dying in faith, but living in faith. But it also kind of looks at some ideas like, is it really worth, let's say your son or your daughter is 18 years old. They go out for their first night. They're old enough now to drink. They get drunk. They really haven't given their life to Jesus. They die in a car wreck. And are they really going to spend an eternity in a literal fire burning and tormented forever? Is it really worth the crime? And if I wouldn't send my son to an eternal burning inferno, that comes from Dante's Inferno and a lot of concepts we have about that. Would you really do that? I mean, if that's the case, how can God be better, worse? How can God be more vicious than I am if I would have compassion and mercy and His mercy never fails? Or could it be possible that, yes, there is a judgment, and yes, there is a judgment according to your works, and yes, it does pay to die in faith, and regardless of what you believe, the safety is I try to get everybody I can to believe, because if I'm wrong even about reconciliation and that this fire is eternal, but it is a purging, and that it is to purge out the dross and to get rid of the wickedness, it is ultimately designed to destroy the beast, the false prophet, Satan, and death and hell are cast into it, and it's designed to get rid of that. And that the word of God might declare things like, unto me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. I still believe that knees have to bow and tongues have to confess. I'm just saying, consider the possibility that there is a purpose in that judgment, that it's not a judgment without any kind of purpose or vindictive, but it's redemptive, because a bruised reed in a smoking flax He will not quench until He send forth judgment unto victory. There's an Old Testament scripture that said the wicked will be shut up in a prison, but after many days they will be visited again. In the scriptures, according to the book of Peter, Jesus went into hell and preached to the spirits in prison. And the Bible said He preached to them, not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He preached to them who were sometime disobedient in the days before the flood. Maybe God kills to make alive. Maybe the purging of the whole scene with Noah was a removing of an old creation, but according to Peter, Jesus went there and preached to the spirits of and preached to the spirits in prison to them who were sometime disobedient. And when he left there, he led captivity captive. If he has the keys of death and of hell, what do you think he's going to do with it? Let me just say this as well, because there's confusion about this. I believe the lake of fire and hell are two different things. There are several different Greek words for hell. There's a Gehenna hell that Jesus talked about more than anything, and that Gehenna was outside the city gates in the Valley of Hinnom, where they threw the bodies over the walls during the siege of Jerusalem, and they were burning them with fire. I think there was over a million of them, and the worm was not dying, and the fire was not being quenched. That was the Gehenna that was outside of the field, or outside of there. Also, I would say to you that it was in the potter's field. The Valley of Hinnom was, the potter's field was in the Valley of Hinnom, and when Judas Iscariot hung himself, the Bible said that his bowels burst asunder in the book of Acts. Maybe when his bowels burst asunder, what was in his bowels was the elements of communion that he ate the night before, and it splattered all over the Valley of Hinnom in the potter's field, because the potter in a great house could take those vessels that were fitted to destruction and make them over again. Jeremiah said he bought that field, and he bought it in the Valley of Hinnom because he knew he could take those broken vessels and make them over again. What if? And now, again, I'm saying there's a definite benefit to, first of all, living in faith and dying in faith and dying as a believer. But will he show wonders to the dead? Will the dead yet arise and praise him? Could he be buying the potter's field for 30 pieces of silver, because there's redemption even for the vessels? What about men like Pharaoh, who couldn't have been saved in that dispensation if he would have wanted to, because the covenant of promise was not to the Egyptians, and that God used Pharaoh and hardened his heart, because the book of Acts says, in a great house, there are vessels fitted to honor, some to dishonor. That he would take those vessels, though, and possibly make them over again. What if? Just consider these as possibilities. He might preach to the dead again. Now, I wouldn't risk it if I was you. I would preach it like, you know what? I don't want to see anybody miss, first of all, life in the kingdom of God. But it gives me great hope to think that there might be hope beyond the grave. For in this life only we have hope. We are of all men most miserable. And what if what he said to Timothy, when he said, we believe that he is the Savior of all men to be testified of in due season, and that's the key, is in due season. When he talks about resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, every man in his own order. There is a rank and an order to resurrection. And what we see when we're looking in Revelation chapter 20, we've already read those chapters, is the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. In other words, I believe the rest of the dead that don't live again is those who do not have eternal life. And let me make clear again that the Greek word for eternal there is not simply a word that means endlessness. It means aeonian, or the life of the coming age. He that has the Son has life eternal, has the life of the coming age, which is including going to heaven when you die, but it's also you get that the moment you get born again. But for those who do not have aeonian life, or the life of the coming age, that would have to be the rest of the dead who live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. So one of the things that the wicked dead at least miss is the life of the coming age. They miss ruling and reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years. They miss the reward and the promises that God gives to those who believe. And there is great reward to that. But if they do not, then there is a purging and a fire. Now, let me tell you that there are also Greek words for Hades and Sheol and Tartaru, are all different Greek words or Hebrew words. The one of them means the grave. One of them is Gehenna, the one outside the city where I just talked about. The other one of them, Hades and Sheol, talk about the grave, the realm of the unseen, the realm of darkness. But see, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. There is one word used that's different, and that's Tartaru, and that's used in the book of Jude when it talks about the angels that sin were reserved into everlasting chains in Tartaru. That means that that's a different kind of a hell for the devil and his angels. But the when I look at this 20th chapter of Revelation, and again, I start to think in terms of this is not necessarily, Revelation 20 is not the end of the book. Revelation 21 opens with a city whose gates are never shut, and outside the city are dogs and whoremongers and whoever loves and makes a lie. In other words, those that are outside, that can't be talking about heaven. Because if it's talking about heaven, it would have never said, I saw the city coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned. And we'll address that when we get over to that chapter. But the city of God, the New Jerusalem, was the replacement for Old Jerusalem. When the harlot city is destroyed with fire, brimstone, in the same terminology that's used here, he says, hallelujah, now has come salvation in the kingdom of our God. Scripture also talks about judgment when he said, a bruised reed and a smoking flax he will not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory. There is judgment, but it's a judgment unto victory. And it's a judgment that fits the crime. If not, why would you say when Jesus told them that they would be delivered to the tormentor until they had paid the uttermost farthing? There must be a day when the uttermost farthing has been paid. Now, for believers, you've received the payment because Christ has already done that for you. But for unbelievers, they are missing the party, so to speak. They're not coming to the great party. And so when you see this, let me just read again the 20th chapter of Revelation. We'll try to make some comments, and hopefully we can conclude in this segment. If not, I'll do another one. It said, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottom of split, and a great chain in his hand, and lay hold on that old serpent, the dragon of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. We talked about the binding of Satan. Let me also mention to you that in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about that. Let me see if I can find it. I think it's Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. We may have to do more than one more segment here. I'm going to do this judgment because justice because I think it's really important. Let me see if I can find it in Deuteronomy. I think it's probably somewhere around chapter 30. When you read these covenant curses, and you lay them over the book of Revelation, we've already done that in a former segment. If you've missed them, you can go back and watch them. He uses terminology like wormwood and brimstone and fire and the curses and all those things. And he talks about the curses coming upon their enemies. But in Deuteronomy, this is the verse I'm after here, Deuteronomy 30. This is verse number 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you would say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you would say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. Now, I want you to see, he's talking here, the commandment is not far from you. It's not mysterious. It's not far off. It's not in heaven that you would say, who will go up for us or who will go across the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word of the law, the word of the commandment, remember that, is the word of the commandment is near you, even in your mouth. Now, I want to read this same verse where Paul is talking about in Romans 10. Because Romans 10 says this in verse number, I'm going to read verse 1. It said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. All the stuff you see in Revelation are the curses of Deuteronomy. But as believers, we are redeemed from the curse of the law. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Watch this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Now, what he's doing here is he's quoting Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy said, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring the words of the law down to us that we may hear it and do it. But here in Romans chapter 10, since Christ is the end of the law, he said, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this wise, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. That is to bring Christ down from above, not the law, not the words of the law, but to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend, watch this, into the abyss. This is the same, the word abyss here, who will descend into the abyss, is the same word that's in Revelation 20, where the Satan is cast into the abyss. That is to bring up Christ from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, or in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For by the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, he is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30 when he's saying, who will ascend up to heaven to bring the words of this law down to us? But Romans 10, Paul replaces the law with Christ because Christ is the end of the law. Who will ascend up to heaven to bring down Christ from above? Or who will descend into the abyss? In Deuteronomy, it's called the sea, but here it's called the abyss. Same word that's translated as abyss in Revelation. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. He was delivered for your offenses, but he was raised for your justification. And the fact is, he went down into the abyss to redeem you from the curse of the law. So what puts Satan back into the bottomless pit with a great chain is the revelation of the new covenant and the righteousness which is by faith. And the moment you believe in the righteousness by faith, Satan no longer has a weapon of the law to be able to form against you. For with the heart, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Not the words of the law, but the word of faith that we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is not based on a bunch of works. Now, what keeps Satan bound and in that pit is the revelation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that he cannot form the weapon of the law against you any longer. Now, that's for believers. Now, let me come back here again as we come on down through Revelation 20. So the binding of Satan was with God, Jesus. He took the weapon of the law. Colossians 2, I did that in the first segment when I taught on this. But let me come on down through. Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them. The judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, who not worshiped the beast or his image and not received his mark on his foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. To me, that's the wicked dead, because they don't have the life of the coming age. They don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. So if you die as an unbeliever, one of the things you miss is aeonian life. Now, I don't know how long this is, and it might be endless. Don't risk it. But the reality of it is that there's a place here where the rest of the dead don't live again till the 1,000 years are finished, and then there is a resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part on the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What if the second death is simply a death to the first one? You died in Adam, but see, for us as believers, if you were born twice, you die once. If you are born once, you die twice, because for believers, we've been born twice, born in Adam and born again in Christ. Therefore, our death was already complete in Christ. But if you've been born once, maybe there's another death that you have to die in order to be able to receive the life that will transpire. In other words, the opportunity that could come perhaps at the end of that 1,000 years, when there is a judgment that is transpiring, and this lake of fire that's used as maybe not so much a punishment as it is a redemption, as a purging, because I shared before that the word brimstone here is the Greek word theon. It is the root word God. Our God is a consuming fire. It is his judgments. And make no mistake about it, they are not pleasant. This terminology that we read to you in the last one about brimstone and fire and the whole land being burning and brimstone, all language that comes from the curses of Deuteronomy. But as you start to follow this whole thing through, you start to see some prophetic things happening as God begins to talk about what will happen even for those after this period of time who are believers and unbelievers. For both of us, there's no waiting. For us as believers, the moment we take our last breath, we're not waiting on some great getting up moment. The corruptible puts on incorruption. The mortal puts on immortality. And I believe even for the unbelieving, because death has been abolished, now they are still living, at least not living, but they are being dealt with after the 1,000 years are finished. And it goes on to say that now when the 1,000 years are finished, I think that these following verses are kind of prophetic because they fall outside of the language of what the prophet was saying, the seer was saying when he said, and I saw. He goes on and starts to speak kind of prophetic here. Said, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to the battle whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The imagery here is drawn from Ezekiel chapter 37. Perhaps this is not literal, but the story of Gog and Magog could have been drawn from the picture of Haman, who was the one who set up to destroy the Jews, and is a picture of the plot of the enemy to destroy the faithful. The camp of the saints is quite possibly the spiritual city of God as seen in the next chapter, because we are moving from Revelation 19, where old Jerusalem is being destroyed and new Jerusalem is coming on the scene. One is natural, one is spiritual. This camp of the saints, to me, this language is talking about not so much a physical, literal place, but the people of God, the bride, the Lamb's wife, the camp of the saints is quite possibly the spiritual city of God as seen in the next chapter. The loosing of Satan could be the trying of the saints to see if they will go back up under the law. And so you could, and then it goes on to say, then I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. When we come back into verse 11, it looks to me like we come back under the verbiage where the seer is saying, and I saw. So he just prophesied these few verses. This is what's going to happen in the future. Satan's going to be loose for a little season. He's going to go out to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog, and they're going to come to the camp of the saints, but fire is going to come down from heaven, out of heaven. And when you go back and you look at the book of Ezekiel, especially 37 and 38, what you see there is, he says, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel is prophesying to them concerning the return of Israel out of Babylonian captivity. In the latter part of 37 of Ezekiel, it talks about there'll be one king over them and there'll be a restoration between the house of Judah and the northern tribes. They'll be brought together in one, but they'll be brought together in the fulfillment of the Messiah that would come on the scene. And then chapter 38 opens by talking about the demise of Gog and Magog and the prince of Tubal and Mesha. And a lot of people try to make that fit with Russia and the common day thing, but there's actually no nation that's really named Gog and Magog. What this story is about a return from exile from Babylonian captivity and the demise and the destruction of the captors that came against them, so that there will be one king over them. In other words, the imagery that he's drawing from this in the book of Revelation is very similar to what he calls what he calls the harlot city. He calls the harlot city Great Babylon. So when he uses the terminology of Gog and Magog, he's talking about the demise of the destroyers, and he's talking about a return from exile, because Ezekiel was prophesying to them about one day there would be a return, there would be a temple built, but the temple that we're talking about in Ezekiel found its fulfillment in Ezra and Nehemiah, but the imagery that's being drawn is showing you there's a greater temple. There's a greater return from exile. We are not under the Babylonian corruption that you see in Revelation 17, 18, and 19 of the great harlot who committed fornication with the kings of the earth. There is a revival of dry bones, because God is going to return us back to our promised land, and our promised land is not a piece of real estate. It is rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when they come up upon the camp of the saints to try to bring them back into captivity, what happens is the ultimate demise of Satan, and he's cast into the lake of fire, and when he comes up to try to destroy the camp of the saints. So he's literally put back underfoot, and he is destroyed, and he's cast into the lake of fire. And then we see it come back into the things which must shortly come to pass that we showed you in about segment 2 or 3 out of the book of Daniel, that this great white throne judgment was during the days of this Roman beast in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 12. And from whose, he said, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. And the sea gave up the dead that were in him, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every one according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I believe that we shared that pretty clearly when we were dealing with Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9, is that was a judgment that was set during that period of time. Now, am I saying that there's no judgment in the future? What I'm saying is the great white throne judgment is not in the future. For believers and unbelievers, our judgment's already settled. If you believe, you have the Son, you have life eternal. He that believeth on the Son has eternal life. He that does not have the Son does not have the life of the coming age. So the decision is made not just for what happens after you die, but what you get to enjoy even before you die, and the living life in the context of fulfillment in that you have lived a life in relationship with the Son. If you want more on this, we have a series, I believe it's called, in our website, where it's called Eternal Judgment. I think it was the 2016 or 17 Grace Leadership. You can order that, and it will give you a clearer understanding of some of these things. But we're out of time for now. I hope this has blessed you. Just consider these possibilities and make you think a little bit. I think it's worth doing that. If you'd like to sow a seed into the ministry, please do that by going to our website, and right there you'll find a place where you can give through our PayPal portal with your credit card or debit card, or you could send a check or money order to the address on the screen. Or you can simply call the number on the screen and someone will take your call. And it would be a blessing to us if you would get behind what we're doing. God bless you, and thank you for joining us again this week on the program. God bless you. Wouldn't it be incredibly good news if the last days are past days and not in your future? What if you don't have to face a future 7 years of hell on earth called the Great Tribulation and worry about a future mark of the beast? What if you discovered that these events happened in the past and were written about to a first century church and are not in our future? If this interests you, then this study guide will be well worth your time as it explores these and other subjects in great detail.